All right, this is going to be our third study in our Colossians complement studies on Sunday morning. I've been going verse by verse through the book of Colossians, and the purpose of these complement studies is to provide some more background or more application on certain things that come up within the text of Colossians so that it can have a greater impact for you to really make use of this great New Testament epistle. Now, Colossians is unique in a few ways, but one of its distinctives, if you compare it to all other books of the New Testament, is that it has a very high Christology. It exalts who Jesus Christ is. If you wanted to study the nature of Jesus Christ, your study would be incomplete without the book of Colossians. And that's not to say the rest of the Bible presents Jesus as lesser or less than in any way, but there's a particular emphasis in Colossians to draw out who Jesus is and how valuable he is and how great and exalted he is. One place that comes up is in the passage I've been studying this week, in verses 15 and 17, 15 through 17 especially. These verses describe the greatness of who Jesus Christ is and makes it very clear that he is equal with God the Father. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 read as follows, all about who Jesus Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, that's a passage that really emphasizes the character of Jesus Christ as being God. He is creator. And throughout the book of Colossians, he is exalted as the God that believers in Christ ought to pay attention to. He deserves everything from us. And what I can tell, as far as I can tell, the reason that a passage like this is found in Colossians is for protection against many errors that I think we can point to the source of all lies, as Satan himself has hoisted upon the church. And there are many errors that could be avoided and could have been avoided throughout history if people would have only taken heed to the words of Colossians, especially in chapter 1. And so our Colossians complement study number 3 is all about answering this question, who is Jesus? And tonight I want to take some time to consider a couple of key doctrines about who Jesus Christ is, as well as some errors that have come up throughout history, many of which are still a problem among people that you probably know today. The four key areas of doctrine that we'll cover tonight is number 1, the deity of Christ, number 2, the humanity of Christ, number 3, the work of Christ, and number 4, the headship of Christ. And so for our Bible study tonight, we're going to consider, first of all, how Scripture addresses each of these four doctrines in Colossians as well as elsewhere. And I believe that if you have these things clear, you'll be able to stand firm in the face of false teaching and also be equipped to help others see who Jesus really is, how he is uniquely qualified as the savior of all mankind, and whoever believe in him will indeed be saved. So first of all, the doctrine of the deity of Christ comes up, and I've got a very simple definition of each of these doctrines, the heading of the four sections on your handout. And the first one being the deity of Christ, he is very God. And I've used an old English way of speaking that comes up in English translations of many of the historic Christian creeds. He is God of God, or very God of very God, you may have heard. And that sounds strange, as we use the word very to mean lots of something or extra, and use it as an adjective in that way. But it comes from the root word of veracity. It essentially means truly. He is truly God. And that comes up, first of all, in Colossians 1:13. You have to think a little bit to see how this comes out. But as we were studying last Sunday, this is at the end of a prayer, and it is in connection to reason to give thanks. Colossians 1:13 says, "He, the Father, has delivered us, believers, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." And the very fact that Jesus Christ is identified as the Son of His love indicates that He is very God. And the way to think this through is that Jesus is the ruler of the kingdom. And this ties back to all of the Old Testament prophecies given to the nation of Israel of the future kingdom that God has promised them under the rulership of a Messiah. And a proper understanding of all of the messianic prophecies shows that the ruler of this kingdom is eternal God. And one prominent example that is a very well-known Christmas-themed prophecy is Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." And the one way that this ruler, this king of the kingdom, is described here is whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so it's quite obvious from this prophecy, and we could go to others, but I just chose this as one example. Whenever the New Testament identifies Jesus as the one who is the Messiah, the ruler of the kingdom promised to Israel, that is in connection with all of this great body of truth, the prophecies concerning the kingdom, that God himself, one who is eternal, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, that is who the king is. And the fact that Colossians 1:13 refers to Jesus as the Son of His love, who is in charge of this kingdom, which we are now citizens of, but it has not yet come to this earth, that all points to the fact that Jesus Himself is deity, is God. And then this passage that we read as we began in verses 15 through 17, Jesus is declared to be none other than the Creator Himself. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created. And the point being here is that the Creator of all things is obviously God. Now that term firstborn doesn't have anything to do necessarily with being born. He was the firstborn of over all creation before he was born in Bethlehem. It's a term of rank. He is the heir of all creation. And the reason that he is described in this way as the firstborn over all creation is verse 16 tells us why. Why does he deserve to inherit all creation? It's because he's the creator. He owns it all by virtue of the fact that he himself is the creator. And so those are some of the ways that the book of Colossians declares and requires that Jesus Christ himself be God. Now, another famous passage on the deity of Jesus Christ is found in Philippians chapter 2. I've got some of the verses here on the screen. Philippians 2 verses 5 and 6 say this, "Let this mind be in you." And so there's an application to believers to think like Jesus Christ thought, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then his attitude was described, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And then the next few verses describe how even though he really is God, he decided to take the humble approach and become a man. And ultimately that will lead to, as verses 10 and 11 say, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the basic way to think through this, we'll come back to these verses in a little while to focus on the humanity of Christ. But first of all, just to see the deity of Christ, verse 6 declared that he is God, being in the form of God. And then the rest of verse 6 is translated in a couple of different ways. Verse 6 in the New King James says, "he thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He did not consider it to be something too high for him is the idea. An alternate translation found in the New American Standard and some others puts it like this, that he did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped, but that has nothing to do with a low view of Jesus. It's that he set aside the reality that he is God. He didn't hold on to that. He actually chose to humble himself instead. But then, as verses 10 and 11 point out, one day in the future, everyone will recognize, everyone will worship him, everyone will see that Jesus is indeed God. One other passage that highlights the deity of Christ better than most others, perhaps, would be Hebrews chapter 1. And the book of Hebrews is the second book that comes to mind if you want to pick a book of the Bible that says Jesus is the highest God. I would go to Colossians and I would go to Hebrews, as the book of Hebrews again and again encourages Hebrew believers to see Jesus as better than the failing and defunct form of Judaism that they had been accustomed to practicing. But in Hebrews, the opening statement, Hebrews chapter 1, says this in verses 1 through 3, especially. I've got verses 2 and 3 on the screen here. Speaking of God, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. That sounds similar to the arguments in Colossians 1. Then verse 3 goes on, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he is an express image of the person of God. You can see very clearly who God is when you look at Jesus Christ, because he is God in human form. And he is upholding all things by the word of his power, that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then verse 4 goes on to point out how he is better than the angels. And so there are a number of things. I've just pointed out five things here that are clearly deity in this description of Jesus in Hebrews verse 1, 2. He is the creator, he made the worlds. Verse 3 begins by saying he is the express image of God. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. That points to the fact that he is omnipotent. And then he had by himself purged our sins. And only God is able to forgive sin. That's something that it is said here that Jesus did, which points again to the fact that he is, in fact, God. And then if you were to read the rest of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, give New Testament quotes of the Old Testament over and over again to highlight how the Son of God is different and distinct from and better and higher than the angels. And so we as human beings look up to angels as impressive, powerful beings, and rightly so. But it's very clear from the perspective of Scripture that Jesus Christ is on a whole nother level compared to the angels. He is in no way comparable or equal to angels, but he is much higher. And one other passage I wanted to point to, let's actually turn there in your Bible with me. I've got the end of the story here on the screen, but turn with me to John chapter 8. And I wanted to share this passage as one example of Jesus revealing himself as God. One complaint against the claims of Christians that some skeptics and unbelievers will bring up is, why didn't Jesus ever say he was God if you are so convinced that he is? And I guess I don't have any quote of Jesus saying, "I am God, fall down and worship me." He had a different approach to revealing himself, but he did claim the rank of deity. In one place that we can read about that is in John chapter 8. And just to pick up the account in John chapter 8, verse 48. This is still coming into the middle of a discussion that he's having with some unbelieving Jews, but we'll pick it up in John 8:48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They were not too keen on Jesus at this moment. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." So there's another claim where the Jews freak out and think, well, this guy's got to be crazy or worse. Verse 52, then all the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And to track through, to make sure you're understanding this claim that he is making, basically the Jews knew here that Jesus was claiming to be God with those words before Abraham was, I am. And you can read for yourself if you'd like in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the conversation that Moses had at the burning bush. He asked God there, who should I say it was that sent me to the people of Israel? And the Lord, through the voice of the burning bush, said, I am has sent you. He claimed that title here. And the response that the Jews has is they tried to stone Jesus for blasphemy. And I try to be sympathetic to people that are obviously against Jesus when reading the gospel accounts. And I can't blame these guys too much, because if anyone other than Jesus Christ would have said those things, they would have been 100% right to take up stones to throw at him, because it indeed would be blasphemy worthy of death according to the law of Moses to claim equality with God. But they were blind to the reality that this man, Jesus, was telling the truth. He was making valid claims here when he claimed equality with God. So those are just a few ways that scripture points to this reality of the deity of Christ. He is very God. And a few errors that have come up throughout history and are some still alive today. The first error I wanted to mention is that some believe that God indwelt the man Jesus in a special way. And this has come up throughout early church history, and it's been labeled with the word adoptionism. And one thing I've learned, I've been doing some reading in church history and how doctrine has developed, and there's a fancy word for everything. If you don't know this word, don't feel bad. There's fancy words that historians have come up to describe just about every viewpoint in the world. But this is basically the idea that that Jesus, as a human being, was adopted as the Son of God at his baptism or at his resurrection or at his ascension at some key point in his ministry. Some will say that he was just a regular man before that, and then the Son of God adopted that body. He entered him. And that's an error that was corrected through some of the church councils in the first few centuries of the church. Another error that comes up with misidentifying Jesus as being somehow less than God, as some will say, Jesus is a created being, less than God, but greater than all else. The Son of God might be seen as the first creation who then did everything else, or as the highest of angelic beings. And some examples of groups that believe this about Jesus Christ would be the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They do not see Jesus as equal to the Father. And so if you're ever talking with someone from one of those groups, just keep that in mind and perhaps consider how you could show them the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equal with the Father. That's a key stumbling block and blindness that members of those organizations have. And another error that is perhaps the most common in our culture in our day is the idea that Jesus was a very, very godly man. That he was not necessarily different from the rest of us in his very nature. He was just a human like you and I are, but he was special in the way that he was like God, or he was very godly, and he is a great example because of that. And this would be a result of liberal or modernism theology, which tends to see Jesus as a mere human being who achieved godlike status by the way that he lived. And so some will teach he showed us how to live so that we too can become like God, or he demonstrated what pure love looks like to endear us to God and to be an example for how to love and lay down our lives for others. Some will say he had a perfect God consciousness, that he was ultra aware of God and his will in the world. And those are all maybe partially true ideas that he does show a great example for us, but that is not because he somehow achieved godlike status. He showed us a great example because he, in fact, is very God himself. And so those are a few errors to be aware of when you consider that not everyone in the world would agree that Jesus Christ himself is God. And so the first doctrine that I wanted to look at tonight is the deity of Christ. And we start there because logically we need to start there, that he is deity himself. And that also makes sense chronologically in that he has always been from eternity God. And then at a point in time, the Son of God became a man. And so now we need to understand the humanity of Christ as well, that he not only was he very God, he also is very man. He is truly man. He is indeed a human being. And we see this come out in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2 in a few ways. And keep in mind, in the reasoning of the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, he begins from the fact that Jesus is God and then answers the question, well, then, if he was God, what is this human being, Jesus? And how can we see the connection? So starting from the fact that he is God, Colossians 1:19 then goes on to say that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It was pleasing to God. It was good in God's sight that in him, in the human body of Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. All that is God dwelt in that body. And then Colossians 2, verse 9, it says something similar when it says, for in him, in Jesus Christ, in his person dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and not just in some theoretical way or in some symbolic way, but bodily, in his physical body. So the point is, it was in a physical human body that we find the Messiah, the Creator, the very fullness of God. And again, he is arguing from, first of all, the position that he is God, but some would tend to say, well, he was a man. How could he also be God? The apostles' response would not be, oh, yeah, he is our God, and so he really wasn't a man at all. The apostles' response would be, yes, he is a man, and he is also our God. He is our creator who became a part of the creation in the form of a man. And so that's a couple of ways that it comes out, the fact that he was a man, and that doesn't diminish his character of being God in any way. And that shows some of the uniqueness of who Jesus Christ is as the God who became a man. Another passage that we looked at a little bit earlier here tonight, Philippians chapter 2, just see how the argument goes in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Again, verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He set aside his godliness reputation, his deity reputation, that is, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he who is God came in the likeness of men. And so just to think through these two thoughts, verse 6, pointed out that he has always been in the form of God. He is eternally God. But now, verse 7 points out, he has come in the likeness of men. And this is the way to show his humility and the fact that he is an example for us, that we ought to think the way that he thought in taking on this humble form. He had every right to the throne in heaven, but he chose the humble approach of coming in this human body in the likeness of men. He had a very distinct reason for doing that, as we'll see. And another passage that we need to look at, which is the other most classic passage on who Jesus Christ is, the introduction to the Gospel of John. In the very beginning of John 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word." Jesus Christ is identified here with this title, the Word. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 of that introduction goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that term "became flesh" is key to understanding the person that John was about to write about in his account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the Word, the eternal God, who became incarnate, took on a human body. He assumed flesh, or he added that to who he is. He became flesh. And then verse 18 of John's introduction in chapter 1 puts the role of Jesus Christ in this way: "No one has seen God at any time," and that's because he is a spirit being, "but now the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has shown who God is. He has, you could say, demonstrated or even put on display who God is. He has declared him. And he would later say to one of his disciples at the Last Supper, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." That was part of the purpose of Jesus Christ, is to show what does God look like, who is God, what is he like, and in the form of a human being, he puts on display who God is. And that is because, although he was indeed God from the very beginning, he became a man. Now, a couple of errors, how people have mixed up and missed the point of who Jesus is. First of all, some would say that Jesus, the true God, appeared to be human. This is known as another fancy word that historians and theologians like to label things with, as docetism, which is the belief that Jesus Christ only seemed to have a human body. And someone describe him as like a hologram, or like a phantom, or like a ghost, and not a real man, that just he fooled people into thinking that he was a man. And there's a number of problems with this, but the number one problem is, how could he die in our place if he did not indeed have a human body? Another error in missing the point that he is truly a human is, some have said that Jesus was mostly human, but with a divine mind. In other words, a new kind of thing that God would have made to look like a human being, but not exactly think like a human. Thus, no longer fully God and never fully human, but a third other kind of thing. And a couple of problems with this is, if he didn't have a human mind, how could he be tempted, as Jesus was tempted on a number of occasions? It's impossible to tempt God, but it is certainly possible to tempt man. And then another problem, Jesus will look at later tonight, how those problems really are indeed a problem of understanding who Jesus is. And now we've considered the fact that Jesus is God, and also the fact that Jesus is man, and that has come together with another fancy term that theologians like to label things with, and that fancy term would be the hypostatic union, which is an attempt to explain the nature of Jesus Christ. And hypostatic union basically means a union of natures. The union of the divine nature and the human nature in one person. If you put number one and two together, you have this this idea called a hypostatic union. And our church doctrinal statement has this sentence about the identity of who Jesus Christ is, and it reads like this: We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful men. And then there are a handful of Bible references listed there, which demonstrates that doctrine. We've looked at a few of those tonight. So that is a statement that we did not come up with. That's a long-standing, comprehensive statement of who Jesus is. But the core of the hypostatic union, the fact that he is God and man, is in those words that I put in boldface there: the eternal Son of God became man without ceasing to be God. And this is the historic understanding among Christians of who Jesus is. I wanted to share how this was written many years ago. This is from a translation of the Nicene Creed, which was written by a group of bishops in the year 325 AD, which says, in part, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. I wanted to share this from the Nicene Creed for a couple of reasons. One, to point out that, again, this is not a new idea. I did not come up with this. I am not anywhere near smart enough to have come up with language like this to describe who Jesus Christ is. And it's somewhat interesting that you don't find statements like this in Scripture that reiterate with this much language that he is God, and we'll clarify what we mean by that for a few paragraphs, and then he is man, and we'll clarify what we mean by that. God didn't write that way in Scripture, but men have come to find a need to write like that to defend the faith against heresies and against even honest questions from people within the church trying to understand things. And vocabulary has even been developed to demonstrate what do we mean and what do we not mean when we say things like Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so that's a summary, fully God and fully man, but it can be elaborated as a way to protect the truth of this. One other reason I wanted to point this out is that there have been a lot of fights over words throughout history of who Jesus is and who do we believe him to be. And if you've ever read any kind of history, you might at some point get frustrated. And why are people fighting all the time? Why are there wars being fought all the time? Couldn't we just get along? But one reason why it's important to have fights about who Jesus Christ is because if you misunderstand who he is, you will destroy the truth of the gospel. Even in this creed, there's a line that describes who Jesus Christ is. It's the third from the bottom there, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. And all of the attacks on the character of who Jesus is, the reason that I could imagine Satan wanting to attack the truth of Christ is because if you get confused about who he is, you will not be able to see how he came for our salvation. And that's why the correct and godly thinking individuals did fight for the truth of clarity on who Jesus is, that he is fully God and fully man, is because they understood that if you make mistakes on the character of who Jesus Christ is, you will destroy the meaning of the gospel. And that leads to the third doctrine I wanted to consider tonight, which comes up in Colossians, and that is the work of Christ. And the important work that he did is that he died and rose again. And really, this is why it matters that we know who Jesus Christ is because it provides some important backdrop to this work of his. And the work of Christ is referenced in Colossians chapter 1 in a few ways, and that's in verse 1 and again in verse 23, which speak of the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1:5 was part of that prayer of thanksgiving, and we are thankful to God because of the hope which is laid up for you believers, for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And then in verse 23, the believers are encouraged to hold fast to that and don't move away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And the point of all is this, is that it is because the God-man died, believers in Christ can have hope. The word gospel represents the message of Christ's work, and you could compare that to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, which describe the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again. But it's important who it is that died for our sins and rose again if we are really to have hope. One other chapter that describes the need for the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be the one who died and rose again is Hebrews chapter 2. You could read the whole chapter to get the full story, but I just have a few verses highlighted here on the screen. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," which means he was made human, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, for this reason, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And then the thought picks up on a very similar way in verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He also had flesh and blood. And the reason he had that human body was that through death," so he could really die a human death, "he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so those verses demonstrate that he was in the form of a human being for this very specific purpose, that he could taste death for us. The Son of God became man so that he could die for us. And if the Son of God had not become human, then he would have not been able to die for us. Then he would not have been able to find victory over the devil, and he would not be able to free us from the fear of death. He would not be able to offer us the hope of eternal life if he did not bear our sins in a human body. And there's a couple of statements in the book of 1 Peter that put this very clearly, and it points to the reasons why he needed to be the God-man that he was in order to accomplish our salvation. 1 Peter 2:24, describing Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body, not anyone else's body, but his own body on the tree, "that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And then he brings up this idea again in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," who is Christ, "for the unjust," that's all of mankind, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And what Peter points out especially well in 1 Peter 3:18 is that sinners who deserve death for our sin need a sinless substitute. Thus he writes, "the just for the unjust." There is no other savior available other than the just one, the sinless one, Jesus Christ. And so if we don't keep clear who he is, it will not make any sense how he could have died in our place. He needed to be a human being, and he needed to be a sinless human being. And so he had to come outside the stream of the family descendant from Adam, the first sinner. He had to be just. He had to be perfect. He had to not have any sin of his own in order to be a suitable substitute. And a few errors concerning the work of Christ that some people make, and still even to this day, is one error is some will claim Jesus did not really die. And if you've ever talked to a Muslim, especially a Muslim apologist, you might come across this, as some Muslims claim that there was a stunt double at the crucifixion, that perhaps it was the man who was compelled to carry his cross up the hill the last little bit of the way, that they switch places somehow. Or also, some Muslims will claim that Jesus was put on the cross, but he somehow survived the crucifixion and went on to do other things in other places because they can't, in their Muslim theology, they can't allow for a Jesus who was crucified in Jerusalem. Just some examples of those that you might run into today that don't believe Jesus died. Some also will say that Jesus did not really rise again. And this rumor was started immediately by the Jews. You can read about that in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, when some of the Jews bribed the soldiers who were at the tomb to spread the lie that the disciples came and stole the body, because the Jews couldn't really stomach the idea that Jesus would rise from the dead, because they were trying to get rid of him and they were afraid his influence would grow. And this was a very early attack on the resurrection. And a final error that I wanted to point out, which again captures the overall attitude of most people that I know who are not believers today, is that the death and resurrection of Jesus don't really matter. That's the prevailing attitude of our pluralistic culture, is so all religions are just about the same anyway, so what's the point of choosing the right one? There's no such thing as the right one. And they neglect the importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you're going to claim to be a believer in Christ, if you're going to claim to be a Christian, if you're going to claim that the Bible means what it says, I would just direct you to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul said, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, are absolutely essential. And if they're not essential in your mind, you're missing the point of the Bible. And so those are a few errors that you will see. I said there were four doctrines I wanted to touch on tonight. I won't spend much time on this fourth one, though. The first three were that Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is also a man, and the purpose for God becoming a man is so that he would be this perfect substitute to die for our sins and rise again. And this fourth doctrine that Colossians brings up concerning Jesus Christ is the headship of Christ, the fact that he is above all. And this is really the application that the Apostle Paul is driving at in the book of Colossians. And so this will be the takeaway focus of the message this Sunday on who Jesus is. He is the head. He is above all, and that comes up in Colossians 1:18. Not only is he the creator of all things, he is also the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, that in all things he may have first place in your thinking. Not only should he be prominent, not only should he be a priority, he should be the priority. He should have the preeminence in your thinking as a believer because of how great he is. And even that term, the firstborn from the dead, he is first in rank over all who experience resurrection. He's already had his resurrection. One day we'll have ours, but he will be ruler over us. He will be above us at that time, and he ought to be above us now in our thinking. This comes up in Colossians and in a few other places that I've given you the references there on your handout. You can read those for yourself in Colossians 2:8 and Colossians 3:23 and 24, which speak of serving Christ as the ultimate authority in our lives. But I was reminded of the Apostle Paul's own perspective that he gave us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And 1 Corinthians 4:1 says this: "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And so he identified himself and was encouraging believers who he wrote to as well to identify yourselves as a servant of Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 4:5 goes on to say, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." And this passage encourages us to think as though Jesus is the one that we are serving. We are servants of Christ, and he is the one that we desire to praise us ultimately. We can't live this life trying to please everybody. That will never be fruitful. It's impossible. But we can have as our ultimate driving force in the way that we think, what motivates us is seeking the praise of God, that all that we do be for his glory. And if we understand who Jesus is, it will be very easy for us to come in line with this thinking that he is above all. Now, a couple of errors that people come up with here, these are more attitude errors, but the first one being this: I'll listen to Jesus when it pleases me. I am in charge. But if you know who Jesus is and you're in your right mind, you will gladly submit to his word. And I don't mean to be too offensive by saying that. Most people in this world probably have the problem they don't really understand who Jesus is. And so they might be well within their right mind and not submit to who Christ is. But if you've come to know who Jesus is and you really understand that he is the creator of all things and he is the one who died for you out of love and he is the one who is at this very moment the head of the church, and you still have this attitude, I'll listen to Jesus when it pleases me, then you're not in your right mind. That's a ridiculous way to live. And the other error that some fall into is the idea that, well, men lead the church and they do so contrary to Christ. They are in charge. Now, I don't know of anyone who is in any sort of position of leadership in any variety of church that would openly say, I'm going to do things opposite the way Christ would do. People don't typically claim that out loud, but there are plenty of church leaders and different church organizations that do things in neglect of what God has said in his word or in direct opposition knowingly. And while Christ entrusted his church to the leadership of men, human leaders are always under shepherds, under the authority of Christ. And if they lead contrary to Christ, they will be held accountable. And that's a warning that I remind myself of at this time, but also as an encouragement to not be too bothered by men who claim to do things in the name of Christ as leaders. And if they're off track, if they are not submitting to the authority of Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, then you don't have to feel bad if you're not on the same page as them, because ultimately Christ is the head of the church no matter what anyone does. But I'll elaborate on the value of the headship of Christ here this Sunday. So again, these were the four doctrines we discussed tonight: is the deity of Christ, humanity of Christ, the work of Christ, and also the headship of Christ. And some things I'd like you to think about as we close here: which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Secondly, do you yourself feel comfortable explaining that Jesus is truly God and truly human, and why these things matter for your eternal salvation as an apologist? And then number three, do you know someone who embraces one of the errors we discussed tonight? So those are some questions I would encourage you to think through and talk to someone about as we're done. We'll put these up after we close, but with that, I'll close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you again for your word. I thank you how you've revealed yourself. I thank you that you have made yourself known to us as the God-man who loves this world and wants all to be forgiven of their sin. Father, I thank you for the reality of who you are, and I pray for greater ability to understand and even articulate well. I pray for each of us as a witness to who Jesus Christ is to the world. I pray that we would see ourselves as your servants indeed and seek to do things the way that you have planned for us. Father, I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.